Good morning. Well, I want to start this morning's service by asking a question. It's one I've had for many years as I've traveled throughout Latin America, Central America especially. I've noticed there are a lot of very content and happy people in very impoverished areas. And as I experienced that firsthand over the last 14 years of doing missions work, I found myself asking, why? And then, as I came home, I saw so many unhappy people. And I keep asking myself this question, and I'm so grateful for the portion of Scripture today, because I think it answers the question. And I think, as I was meditating last night, just kind of preparing for today, the Lord whispered in my ear the answer to a question I've had for a long time. Why are there so many sad, depressed, and unhappy people in such an affluent culture? Why are so many people in this area, one of the most affluent areas in the world, not just the country, why are so many people sad? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning and we want to be encouraged. And we want you to answer the questions of our hearts. And we want us to be filled with your presence and fulfilled in serving you. And Lord, we do want to be filled with joy and happiness and contentment. And we don't want to be sad and depressed or discouraged. And yet so many of us are. So Lord, we ask that we would receive from your word in such a powerful way that you would transform our lives, fill us with joy. The kind of joy that is contagious, infectious. Lord, we ask that you would do this work in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as I have had this question over the years, and I've asked the Lord to show me or give me some wisdom to understand it, I realize the problem is really the same wherever you live, whether you live in an impoverished area, a poor area, or a wealthy area, an affluent area. The problem is that we have to make sure that there are no idols in our lives. In the book of Jonah, we read that those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And as Jesus is having a conversation with a rich young ruler, it becomes glaringly apparent that there are things that we can cling to, idols that we can have, that will actually bring sadness. And so we read in verses 18 through 20, where Jesus is now asked about eternal life by a rich young man. We read in verse 18 of Luke's gospel, in chapter 18, I'm sorry, Luke 18, 18. We read that a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That is, abundant life. A joy-filled life, because, you know, eternal life isn't something that we get in the future. It's something we receive here and now and experience for eternity. So understand that in the context of eternal life, here and now, existing forever. So he asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, responds. He says, why do you call me good? And that word for good is the word for intrinsically good. Something that is truly, truly good. And he says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. This man wanted to know what he needed to do in order to receive eternal life, the life and more abundant that Jesus promised. Now, I can understand eternal life in terms of being in bliss for all eternity in heaven. But it's hard sometimes to wonder, how can we experience that joy-filled life here and now in this crazy world with all the challenges we have? And yet, that's really what this man is asking. How do I experience a joy-filled, abundant, eternal life now? And then, of course, for all eternity. He approached Jesus with a genuine question. He desired a definitive answer. And I know so many of us, really, we ask God questions. That's good. I like to make the distinction between asking God questions, which is good, and questioning God, which is bad. There's a big difference. God wants you to come to him and ask questions. So when you have a question, ask God. Don't doubt, ask God. So this man comes to the Lord with a sincere question, a genuine question, and the Lord engages him in conversation. Now, in the text here, he's called a ruler, and that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. These were the elders, many of them Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. These were the most educated, wealthiest people of their culture, most influential people at that time. And what's interesting to me is Mark's gospel in chapter 10 sheds a little bit more light. It says he actually ran up to Jesus, fell on his knees, and called him good teacher. This man is desperate to experience life and life more abundantly. Now, he was a faithful Jew that was sincerely concerned about spiritual things. You have to give him that. This wasn't a trap. So many people approach Jesus with questions that were nothing more than traps and arguments. He was a faithful Jew, but he was also a religious Jew that approached God on the basis of the Old Covenant, which is the way that the Jews worship God, through obedience of the law. And they actually added a lot of things to the law, but obeying the law was their means of showing God that they were sincere in their faith. Now, neither his spirituality nor his religion had assured him of his personal salvation. Think about that. As spiritual as he was, as religious as he could be, he never felt really, truly secure. He never felt that he had God's favor. He was always doubting himself, filled with doubt and grief and wonderment and never really feeling secure. It's a horrible way to go through life. So many of us, even maybe the most spiritual and religious amongst us, feel this way. They're unsure. Now, he assumed, as so many did, that he would be rewarded with eternal life if he did something really good. Now, I'm going to be honest. When I was growing up, I felt exactly this way. I thought that if I did really good things, it would draw me closer to God. Don't get me wrong. Doing good things is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with doing good things. But the more good things I did, I never felt really close to God. It didn't drive me away, but it didn't bring me close. The scripture says to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's different than doing good things. You see, doing things does not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a disciple. It doesn't bring you closer to God. See, the problem is we need to draw close to God through relationship and through worship and devotion, and then the good things come out of that. And as we do those good things, we only prove that we're close to God. It doesn't make us close to God. It simply shows that we're close to God. I'll use an example. You could say, well, I know that famous person. And people could say, well, yeah, what does that mean? I mean, I know I've met famous people, but do I really know them? If I walked into a room and there was a very famous person in that restaurant, and we were having dinner, and I turn around and say, oh, I know him. And you say, yeah, okay, you know, everybody knows it. No, I really know the person. And they turned around and caught my eye and came up and gave me a hug. You'd say, wow, he really does know that person. They know him. There's a relationship. That familiarity, that comfort level that exists with relationship proves there's a relationship. But we tend to think, well, you know, I know him. I've worked for him and with him for 15 years. That's not the same thing. So many people have a working relationship with God. Well, they know him. They've been around him. Maybe they've served him for 15, 20 years. But when they spend time with him, it's not that warm embrace. There's not that familiarity. There's not that relationship that exists between the person and their God. And that's the way the Jews worshiped God at that time, many of them. So he assumed that he would be rewarded with eternal life. It'd be sort of like his paycheck if he did something really good. He was looking for a formula. I think most of us would rather just sort of outsource our spirituality to a formula. A, B, C equals E, eternal life. But that's not the way it works. Relationship equals eternal life. And eternal life will bring A, B, C, and D. We got to put the cart in the right order with the horse. We've got to have our relationship with God primary if we're going to see good things happen, not only in our lives, but through our lives. So this man is a little off base. He's a good guy. He wants to do well. But he's confused about some things. Now, Jesus wanted to know why this man called him good. In the Greek, intrinsically good. It has intrinsic value. Not assigned value, intrinsic value. It's valuable in and of itself. You know, we can assign value to something. If you are into collectibles, or you sell things on eBay or some other site, you know that a collectible is worth whatever someone is willing to pay for it. That's the only value it has, whatever someone is willing to pay for it. Oh, this piece of equipment, this piece of art, this is worth $10,000. Only if someone's actually going to write you a check for $10,000 is it worth $10,000. But in this world, there are some things that have intrinsic value. Even cash is just a note of assigned value. Precious metals or precious jewels may be more intrinsic in their value. But even those, it's just what someone says it's worth. But this word in Greek means intrinsically good. That means it is good. There is no debate. It's not a matter of whether you think it's good or someone says it's good. It is simply good. That's the word he uses. Why did he call Jesus good, intrinsically good? He had addressed Jesus with a respect that was only afforded to God himself. Jesus wanted to understand this man's implication by using this word. Why are you saying this? It's not that Jesus wasn't intrinsically good or isn't intrinsically good. He wants to understand the man's heart as to why he used that particular word. And that's why he asks the question and qualifies that no one is intrinsically good except God alone. There's a hint here that maybe this rich young ruler understood the personage of Jesus, or maybe he just saw the things that this man was able to do, this Messiah, and recognized there's something intrinsically good about him, there's something godly about him that's different than the rest of us. But for whatever reason, he used this word. Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't say, I'm not intrinsically good. He just wanted to know why he used that word. Now, Jesus made it abundantly clear to this man, only God is or can ever be truly good. Now, that's the problem, though, isn't it? I mean, if we have to be good to be close to God, and only God can be intrinsically good, we're lost. And that's the message of the gospel, that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. That there's no good that we can do, no action or behavior on our part that will make us good enough to spend eternity with God. That's the subtext here, that only God is good. Okay, so now what? This rich young ruler had spent his life doing good things and trying to do good things in order to be close to God, but it never worked. And deep down inside, he knows it, and it's why he's come to Jesus. He's come to the right man, the right person. Jesus then encouraged him to do those things that are instructed in God's word. Now, this is the way this man lived, but he's leading this man into a conversation that will ultimately bring him to surrender. He starts by saying this, and we've read it already, you know the commandments. Of course he knew the commandments. He was a ruler, a synagogue ruler. He knew what God expected of him. So why, if this man is doing what God expected, is he feeling empty? Why is his religion failing him? Why is his spirituality keeping him far from God? What's wrong? That's where this man is ultimately going to be brought to by Jesus. He encouraged him to do the things instructed in God's word. Now, complete obedience to God's word is the very definition of intrinsically good. It is. The problem is, there's not one person here today, myself included, who's ever been intrinsically good or ever will be intrinsically good. None of us. All of us are imperfect. All of us fall short of the glory of God. So the dilemma is, even if we want to be close to God, it's not within us, nor do we have the power or the ability to do good in order to be close to God. That's the problem. But there's a solution. And Jesus is leading him to that solution. Eternal life is the reward for those that truly obey God's commandments, but since no one does, no one can claim that reward. It's like that lottery ticket, you know? I'm always amazed, and I don't play the lottery, but I'm always amazed when they say they know generally the area where it was purchased. They know that someone has the winning numbers, but they haven't claimed their reward. You know, eternal life If you're going to earn it, you got to hit the right numbers. And we all know how hard that is, right? That is, you got to do everything perfect. You can't be one number off. You have to have everything perfect. Now, I know some of you guys had to have the perfect Christmas, the perfect Christmas tree, the perfect Christmas ham or turkey, right? We like that. But it's never perfect. It could be close. I have achieved the perfect ham. I'm just going to say that, but that's enough. I have achieved it. It's the only thing I've ever gotten perfect in the kitchen, that is. Although my chili's not half bad. But I know that trying to do something perfect will be futile. It will leave me empty because I never get there. And that's how this man must have been feeling. There has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone that is truly good. So what now? Well, this man wanted further clarification as to what commandments Jesus was referring to. In Matthew's gospel, he says, well, what commandments? And then Jesus here tells us that what they are. It's interesting. He says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. That is, don't lie. And honor your father and mother. You know what? When I look at that list, I'm going to say, in my heart, I may want to murder people at times. But generally, if we're just talking about the actions, for the most part, that's actually not a difficult list. It's not incredibly difficult. I mean, I could probably pull that off for a while. It's not like Jesus is saying walk on water. I mean, if I'm faithful in my marriage, I don't kill anybody, I don't take anything from anyone, I don't lie, and I'm nice to my parents and honor them, I'm good. So why did Jesus choose those commandments? Well, those were the types of commandments that rulers and synagogue rulers and Pharisees, they would like to say, well, I've never done this and I've never done that. Have you ever noticed when you ask somebody, well, do you think you're a godly person? Says, well, I don't steal. I've never murdered anybody. I'm faithful to my wife. They always go to that list. It's an easier list if you're a generally good person, even though you're not intrinsically good. And Jesus went there for a reason, because he knew this man would respond by saying, hey, I've kept all these from my youth. He's leading him closer to himself. He listed 5 of the 6 commandments that address loving your neighbor as yourself. Now let me explain. There were the 10 commandments, and I'm sure we're familiar with them. And Jesus summarized these into 2 great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Jews would divide them into 2 categories. The first 4, which addressed man's relationship with God. And the next 6 addressed man's relationship with his fellow man. And Jesus broke them down in that way too. Love the Lord your God, first 4, and love your neighbors yourself, next 6. So Jesus knew that this faithful man, good man, not intrinsically good, but a good man, he certainly understood the importance of the first 4 commandments to love God. But we'll see that he didn't exactly have that perfect either. He apparently also knew that this religious man felt in his heart that he had kept 5 of those 6. And so he mentions those 5. And then we read in verse 21, he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Hey, I've been good. Yeah, you ask me those questions, I might say the same. But there's more to it than just keeping commandments. Otherwise, this man wouldn't be asking. What was it about keeping the commandments and obeying the law that left him empty? His religion didn't bring him peace. It didn't bring him eternal life. It didn't make him closer to God. It made him a better person on the outside, but it didn't really change him or make him more like God. That's what religion will do for you. It's the best it can. It can give you a false sense of feeling good about yourself, but that wanes and disappears. It's like filling your gas tank. You ever notice? You got to keep going back and filling it again. And that's how we relate to God so often. We go from one high to a low, to a high to a low, but we never experience the peace and the eternal life that could be ours. We forfeit the grace that could be ours. Why? Well, as it says in Jonah, we cling to something else, to worthless idols. So this man wanted to know what was still lacking. He said, all these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. And when Jesus heard this in verse 22, he said to him, you still lack one thing. I imagine his eyes lit up. Oh, what is it? He knew something was lacking. But he said, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then
you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.
What a challenge. And by the way, this isn't a challenge for every person that ever lived on the face of the earth. It's a challenge for this man. I'm not saying it's not a good thing for you to get rid of those things you don't need and give the money to a better cause. But this man lacked one thing. There was something in his life that was an idol, and Jesus challenged him to get rid of it. Now listen, maybe you're not materialistic. Maybe it's something else you hold on to. Maybe there's something that's so important to you that it gets in the way of your relationship with God, a relationship you want or have, or something that you desire, something that's missing in your life, and you cling to it, you hold on to it, and it makes you sad. It makes you depressed. You know, you can talk to people about sadness and depression, but isn't it interesting? It might help for a little bit, but it doesn't make it go away. You can spend hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars talking to people about why you're sad, and at the end of the day, unless they're God, they can't change your circumstances. And even if your circumstances were to change, you'd find something else to be sad about, especially in an affluent culture. So this is the problem for this man. He lacked one thing. He was a young man, and he wanted to know what was still lacking that would prevent him from receiving eternal life. What's missing in my life, Jesus? What is it that hole in my heart, that emptiness in my soul? Well, this young man who had saw himself as nearly perfect in the practice of a religion, he did feel that he had kept the five commandments that Jesus listed, but his religious devotion had not assured him of his personal salvation. So what next? Well, Jesus lovingly challenged him to obey the 10th and final commandment of the second six. When I was a kid, I memorized the commandments, and we would get to the 10th one. And when I grew up, we used the King James Bible, and it was, thou shalt not covet. No idea what it meant. I challenge you, ask a 4-year-old. What does the word covet mean? They have no idea. Ask a 40-year-old, most of the time they don't know. It's a fancy word. It means to desire something so much that you're willing to do anything to get it. It's materialism. And that was this man's problem, among others. You see, he could keep 5 of those 6, but that last one Jesus honed in on. I like the way he left it out and then he brought it back. And he brings his attention to the fact, your covetousness, the reason you're miserable is you're materialistic. You love your things so much, it makes you sad inside. And as I was preparing this last night, thought, Lord, are you showing me something that I've been asking for years? Maybe that's why so many wealthy, affluent people in this area and in this part of the world are so sad. They got too much stuff. Could it be? Could it be that the very things we think are going to bring us happiness and fulfillment actually empty us? Could it be that when we cling to worthless idols, we forfeit the grace of God in our lives? Everything in the New and Old Testament tells me that that's true. And this man's life proves it. That's exactly how he felt. It's so sad. He knew that this faithful and religious man had failed to keep the entire law, though he fooled himself into thinking he had. He apparently also knew that this imperfect man struggled with this sin, materialism. And he provided this man with the only effective cure for his sin. By the way, the only effective cure for a cancer in your life is to cut it out and to get rid of it. This was a cancer in his life. Oh, there are wealthy people that have so much where their wealth and their possessions are a blessing to them and to others because they're not attached to it. There are many people who are wealthy beyond belief who spend their lives trying to find good causes to invest in. I would say that person doesn't have a problem with materialism. But for the person that clings to it and can't let it go, it becomes a cancer. It destroys them. It eats away at them until ultimately they're nothing more than the Grinch or Ebenezer Scrooge. Christmas Carol. That's a great read or a great watch. It shows what happens when we have so much and we're not owning it. It owns us. So, he provided this man with the only effective cure for this sin. And I'm going to tell you, if there's something making you sad, something you don't have that's making you sad, or something that you have that you're worried about and focused on, if there's something in your life that's an idol and it's keeping you from God and destroying your happiness and making you sad and depressed, there's only one effective cure. Cut it out. You got to get rid of it. It's not worth it. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Oh, but I can't. No, wait a minute. If it's causing you grief, why are you clinging to it? What's sad is this man had struggled with this, though he wanted to be close to God. He had to surrender the very thing that controlled his entire life. I think if we're honest with ourselves for a moment, we know what that one thing is. For this man, it was his wealth, his possessions. For you, it might be something else. You know, it can actually be your family. It can. Your family can be an idol. Relationships can be an idol. Your job can be an idol. Your possessions can be your idol. There are so many things that you can cling to and hold on to that will make you sad because you give your heart to something other than God. That was this man's problem. This man simply had to abandon his idol and love the Lord with all of his heart. Incidentally, Jesus didn't mention those first four commandments summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But if we're honest, this man had broken those commandments as well. Or does the scripture not say that you'll have no other gods before me or make graven images? You see, he wasn't loving the Lord with all of his heart because part of his heart belonged to his stuff. And in America, in our area of the Northeast, this destroys more lives than anything else. Sad that in Central America, poverty destroys lives, whereas here, affluence destroys lives, spiritual lives. But I will say this. My first missions trip to Cuba showed me something back in 2004. You can have nothing and be incredibly filled with joy. I was so struck by that. I expected to go to these countries and find people twice as depressed as people are in this country. I found the opposite. They were filled with joy to the degree of 10 times more. And I came back and I couldn't understand. And I've been asking this question and wrestling with this. And I think deep down inside, I knew the answer all along. It's just our idols that get in the way, that we cling to, and that causes us to forfeit God's grace in our lives and his joy. So Jesus had definitively answer this genuine question by revealing this man's sinful heart. And I find that when I come to church and open God's word, that's what God does. He loves me. So he opens up the word, speaks to me, and reveals my heart. I usually don't like what I see very much. If I'm dealing with anger, I see it there. I'm like, ugh. I'm dealing with materialism or fear or doubt or selfishness. God is very good to show me what needs to change. And that's why I come to church, not just because I'm the pastor. I need to be in God's word. I need to hear God's word. I need to know God's word. I need to see in God's word who God is and who I'm not. That's a work that God does through the power of his Spirit. Now listen, this was the one intrinsically good, if you will, good thing that he still needed to do. He needed to love God with all of his heart and not covet material objects. This was the final commandment that he still needed to obey. This was the thing that was still lacking in his spiritual and religious life. This was the sin that was preventing him from having an assurance of salvation, the joy of salvation. And so Jesus lovingly commanded him to forsake his wealth and become his disciple. Had this man done so, he would have been free. But here's what happens, and it's so sad. Verse 23. When he heard this, you wanted him to jump up and say, finally, Lord, you've pointed out in my life the one thing that needs to change, the one good thing I need to do that's the command of God. I just need to do this one thing and I'll finally experience eternal life and life more abundantly. No, he said this. When he heard this, he became very sad. Wait a minute, why? He had everything. What was missing? Well, it says he was very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Well, why are you sad and yet you have great wealth? Think it through. Meditate on it with me for a minute. It says he was sad because he was a man of great wealth. You know what I found? Some of the wealthiest people are the saddest and most depressed people. Recently, I'm thinking back, Kate Spade was one of the people I'm thinking of, but there are a number of people in the news over the last 6 months even, certainly over the last many years, who achieved success at a level unparalleled. And then they find their body in a hotel room. Drugs, suicide, depression. They say, oh, well, he was depressed. You were worth $24 million. You would think that would cure depression, right? There's some people here saying it would cure mine. But it doesn't. In fact, it makes people sadder. Let the Holy Spirit illuminate your mind for a minute. And let's read the verses again. When he heard this, he became very sad. He was sad, but now he's very sad. Because he was a man of great wealth. That tells me everything I need to know about what an idol can do to your life, how it can destroy you. He didn't want to give away his material wealth and follow Jesus. If he had, he would have been happy and filled with joy. But no, he was very sad, it says. He's worse off in many ways. He was a young man. He had his whole earthly life ahead of him. He was willing to do almost anything to receive eternal life, but almost anything. See, so many people fail because they're willing to do almost anything to serve God, but it's the almost that gets them into trouble. He was a very sad man because he realized he didn't want to abandon his great wealth. And he walked away from Jesus because becoming his disciple would cost him far too much. You know, a number of people said to me when I first became a Christian, and I had grown up in church, but when I told some of those people that I had become a Christian, their response was, now don't get carried away. I'm glad I got a little carried away because I'm not sad. You know, he instructed his disciples now. He's looking at this man. His heart's broken for him. I'd like to think, you know, I'd like to end the story differently than the Word of God. I'd like to say, first of all, he walked about a mile and he came back and he figured it out. Or maybe a couple of months went by and he realized Jesus was right. Maybe that happened. Probably not. But he uses this as a teachable moment, and I want us to do likewise. Look at verses 24 through 30. Jesus looked at him. Now, I think there's a lot in that. He looked at him. Not in a, what kind of, looked at him with compassion, I believe. He looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, let me explain here, because lots of people have tried to explain what Jesus is saying. I think it's clear. Jesus is saying it's nearly impossible for someone like this to give up their stuff and come to God. It's not impossible, because with God all things are possible. But apart from that, God doing a work, it's impossible. The pull, the draw is too much. It's like getting caught in the undertow at the Jersey Shore. You just can't get out unless someone runs in and gets you. He instructed his disciples concerning materialism and spiritual blessings and revealed to them the spiritual dangers of having material wealth. And this goes to all of us. You might be saying, well, Pastor Tim, I'm not wealthy. Yes, you are. Because even if you're not in the 1% of this society, you are in the 1% of the world's people. When you take all the people and all the wealth, Americans, all of us, we're right there in the 1% of wealth. We have more than anyone else throughout the world. I think we know that if we're honest with ourselves. And if you've been on the mission field and you've seen how people live in shacks with dirt floors, washing in the river, you know that we are in the 1%. So we are wealthy. And there are some among us that are even wealthier, but we're wealthy by the world's standards. And Jesus revealed the spiritual dangers. Now, to those that have earthly wealth, they find it extremely difficult to be heavenly minded. By the way, the more you have, when the market swings 1,000 points, the more it affects you, right? If you have money in the market over these last couple of weeks, it was a challenge not to check it every day. Trust me, I faced that as well. At a certain point, you say, oh, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Who cares? To enter the kingdom of God rich people, wealthy people, remember that's all of us today, must first forsake their earthly treasures. It has to not matter to you what happens to them. And that's a work of God's Holy Spirit, because you can't do it on your own. Jesus' disciples were amazed that he would say such a thing. And he used what we call as a part of speech, a vivid simile, to reinforce just how difficult this can be for those that are rich. He says, the camel through the eye of the needle. It's exaggeration. It's hyperbole. Okay? It's like saying something impossible. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. Exactly. It's meant to be extreme. It's meant to make its point. It's a simile. And his astonished disciples concluded then that none of them would ever find salvation. If a rich man can't make it into the kingdom of God, what about us? But you see, they had been taught in their culture that earthly riches were a reward for spiritual goodness. So people who were poor just naturally believed in this culture that they weren't as spiritual as the rich. This thinking existed for thousands of years on this planet, and maybe still exists today. They view those that were wealthy as more spiritual than themselves. So they're thinking, well, if the most spiritual amongst us can't enter the kingdom of God, what hope is there for us? But see, Jesus had to turn around their way of thinking. And he assured them that while it was indeed true that it was impossible, God can do the impossible. Amen? Amen. So if you're addicted to your stuff or something else, there's some other idol in your life, and you think it's impossible, I could never give that up. Yes, you can. But it's going to happen through your surrender to God and God doing the work in your heart. You can't walk away. See, too many people walk away and say, yeah, I just can't. No, they walk away very sad because they have much, and they walk away from Jesus. And if you do, you will never free yourself of this idol, whatever it is in your life. And this man, it was his stuff. And now Peter, listen, I love Peter because he always asks the obvious question. He always finds the elephant in the room. Okay, and it's a good thing. Because if not for people like Peter, many of our questions would go unanswered. He said to him in verse 28, we have left all that we had to follow you. Now, Peter didn't have that much to begin with, but he had left everything he had. He brought out the obvious point. In other words, what about us? Have you ever realized how selfish you are? Has it ever occurred to you just how selfish you are? I love to use this example. If I were to pick up my tablet and take a picture of everyone right now facing me and post it online, who's the first person you would look for? And if your eyes were closed, the whole picture would be bad, no matter how good everyone else looked. Come on, be honest. We know who we are. And Peter just wants to make sure he's okay. See, the disciples were not rich men. Peter wanted to know what treasure he and his other disciples would eventually receive. And not being rich men, they had abandoned their earthly lives to follow Jesus. It was easier for them. They didn't have as much. Think about that. And that helps me to understand why people in impoverished countries can let go of what little they have, because it can't even begin to compare to who God is. So he assured them that they would be generously compensated for their many sacrifices. And I want to assure you of something. No one has ever entered heaven and said, God, you owe me $5. No one. No one. Look what it says. I tell you the truth, in verse 29, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. I find it interesting that he didn't mention wealth there as much as he mentioned home, wife, brothers, parents, or children. Could it be that those could be idols? Well, these disciples had left all of those things. Oh, they didn't abandon them, but they were on a mission and they put them aside. The priority wasn't their home, their business, their families. Their priority was the kingdom of God and their relationship with Jesus. They had left homes, their families, and their vocations to follow him by faith. And each of them was promised earthly rewards and life eternal. Listen, listen. God takes good care of those that work for him. He has a really good benefit package, okay? First of all, it includes eternal life. But it's not just like God says, well, you're on your own until you die. And then you'll have everything you ever wanted. I'm here to tell you that if you serve God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, He will meet your needs and take care of them. You may not get that Lamborghini, but you'll have everything He knows you need. Amen? Now, the disciples and all of us will be provided with an earthly abundance of these very same things. You know, I've never gone without. And even those Christians that do only grow closer to God. But they would also receive with them, though, persecutions for their faith. And that we do experience. And the scripture attests to that. So what am I saying as I ask Pastor Russ to come up? I'm sharing with you something that God revealed to my heart, about my heart, about our culture, and the contrast between an affluent culture and an impoverished culture. And as I think about why we are so sad in this culture, and why so many of us who have so much deal with depression and sadness, the only conclusion I can come to, and listen, I understand there are sometimes people that deal with this and it's a chemical imbalance, and that's where doctors come in, and we're not talking about that. We're talking about people that have $24 million and they don't want to get out of bed in the morning. Man, if I had $24 million, I'd get out of bed in the morning, I'll tell you that. Have my own gym, probably. So, what is it? Why are we so sad that we have so much? Because we cling to worthless idols, we forfeit the grace that could be ours. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for diagnosing our hearts today. We do have a heart condition. It's faulty. It's not working properly because we set our heart on the things of this world. You say that where our hearts are, our treasure will be also. It's clear to me, Lord, that we allow things to enter our hearts and take hold of them. As people and things and earthly things become more important than our relationship with you. In fact, if we kept the very first commandment, that we'll have no other gods before you, all those other commandments will just fall into line because our lives will be in balance. So as we look at this new year, I pray that we would have a joyous and prosperous new year. I pray that you would meet our needs and abundantly bless us. But that with each new blessing, you would give us the grace and the mercy to let it go. To be willing, if you call us, to give it away. To live our lives for others and not look to others to fill our lives. Only you can do that work, Lord. May we not walk away very sad this morning, but may we be filled with your joy, the joy that comes from knowing that you came, you sent your Son, who died on a cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, having paid the price of our salvation. And in so doing, provided eternal life to each and every one of us that claim the name of Jesus. An eternal life that's not earned, but received. That the good works that follow only prove you've done a good work in us. Lord, we give our lives to you. We claim you as our Lord and Savior. We acknowledge that you died for our sins and that you're coming again to receive us into your kingdom. Help us now to live our lives for you. And when we struggle, when we hold on to things, help us to let go, that we might serve you with all of our hearts and be filled with joy. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.